All right, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Paul travels with Timothy quite often. In this particular case, of course, he's writing to the saints at Philippi, calling themselves the bondservants of Jesus Christ. A bondservant is a beautiful term. I love the word bondservant. The Greek word is doulos. Doulos is a word that implies a servant by choice, a devoted slave. It's not just a slave because you have to be, it's a slave because you get to be. And that's taken from the Old Testament, where a slave served out his term, and the master was required then to let him go. And so he would let the slave go, give him his freedom, and then the slave would come back to his master and say, but I love my master, I love serving him, and I don't want to leave him. And then the master would say, all right then. He would take an awl, a sharp instrument, take him to the doorpost of his house, and there he would put his ear against the doorpost and run the awl through the ear into the doorpost, spilling the blood, if you will, onto the wood, onto the doorpost, and then an earring would go into his ear. And that would indicate, oh, a doulos, a servant by choice. There's a man or a woman who has been given their freedom, and this is what they've done with their freedom. They've chosen to serve their master. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the Christian now? Christians are given our freedom to do what we wish, but a servant of the Lord says, I wish to serve Jesus, and I'm going to do that with my life. And Paul and Timothy have said that, and many of you have said that. We are the doulos of Christ. We are the bondservants of Jesus Christ. He's writing this, he says, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. You could, if you wanted to, drop off who are in Philippi. And so it's written to all the saints in Christ Jesus. The word saints in the Greek is the word hagios. Hagios just simply means holy person. This is in the plural, so it's holy people. The holy people who belong to Christ. This was before the days where you had to meet certain criteria to be called a saint. This doesn't exist really in Bible speak. That's really a religious way of thinking, traditional way of thinking. We don't really look at it that way. A saint is anyone who is made holy by Jesus Christ. And so that's anyone who believes in the Lord and have been given his spirit and the spirit lives inside of you. The Holy Spirit living in you makes you holy. Even though you may not always act holy, even though you may not always feel holy, even though you may not always think holy, because the Holy Spirit lives in you, you is holy. And there's no way of getting around that. You are called the saints of God. And so here he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, there is the condition. That is the condition. And I might say also the position that makes you holy. That you are in Christ. When you are in Christ, meaning you are in this faith, being connected to Jesus Christ, think the vine from John chapter 15, that you abide in me, Jesus said. We are in him. We are committed through our belief. We believe. We are committed then through our devotion or dedication through our lives. And we are stuck in him, if you will. And that is an important position to be in. To all the saints in Christ who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. The word bishop here is, don't think of a religious term here in the sense of the way we might think of what a bishop is, overseeing multiple churches, not necessary to see it that way. The word for bishop is episkopos. Episkopos is probably a better way of saying it. It simply means an elder. So he's writing to the elders and the deacons that are at Philippi. And the assumption then is you pass it on to the elders and deacons. They will then pass it on to the other members of the church as well. It will be read to them. All will be instructed in Paul's words here, which became doctrine. Remember, when Paul's writing it, it was simply a letter to his friends and to the church that met there. And these were people that he had a connection to. And so now he's writing to these church leaders, in a sense, holding them responsible. And the difference between an elder and a deacon: an elder is responsible for the spiritual needs of a congregation, and in particular, the teaching of the Word of God. You can look that up in Acts chapter 6. And then there were the deacons, or diakonos in the Greek. The word deacon simply means a table waiter, someone who serves, someone who makes sure that all the needs of the people are met in the physical sense. So the elders are mostly responsible for the spiritual need, and the deacons are responsible for the physical needs and the distribution of needs, physical needs for the people so that they can get by in life. And this was the true understanding of a Bible elder and a Bible deacon. He says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These we've called before the Siamese twins of the New Testament. Grace and peace are always linked together in Paul's greetings and other greetings. Grace is the term charis, or the word charis, and peace is the word eirene, or Irene, if you want to go with the English pronunciation of it. It's the name Irene, and it means peace. But Paul would have said it in both the Greek, common Greek greeting, which would have been charis, and then the common Jewish greeting, which would have been shalom. And so shalom is peace. And so here he's greeting the Gentile and the Jewish believers in Christ who met at Philippi from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice Paul sees them as equals. From the Lord, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace and peace should come from them, from the Trinity. We know, of course, the Holy Spirit would be included there. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And Paul did have fond memories of the Philippian people. Remember, the Philippians were part of Paul's stop in Acts chapter 16 when they were determining where they were supposed to go. What is the will of the Lord for them? So they tried to go to Asia. They tried to go to Bithynia. And the Lord said, no, not here, not here. The Holy Spirit forbade them to go in these places. Then Paul had the vision of the man from Macedonia. And the man from Macedonia was begging them to come. So Paul determined, it says, through this vision, that they were supposed to go to Macedonia. So he said, come on, guys, let's go. And they all headed out. Silas was with them at that time. And so as they traveled over to Macedonia, the first place they settled upon was this town of Philippi. And the first person they run into is Lydia. Lydia was the seller of purple. And there she was at the riverside. They led her to the Lord. She got her family. She said, please come and stay with me. And so they all came and stayed with Lydia and her family. They all got saved. And then he was in the streets preaching, and there was a riot. And then they got arrested. And Paul and Silas were thrown in prison, beaten, remember? And then they started to sing in the prison, and the earth began to shake, and the doors of the prison opened wide, and the jailer was about to kill himself. And Paul says, don't do that to yourself. Cause yourself no harm. We are all here. And so the jailer came running to Paul and fell at his feet. He says, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe you and your household in the Lord Jesus Christ. A revival took place in that town. And so here we have the beginning of the church at Philippi. And now Paul says, man, do I have some great memories of my days with you so long ago, which probably was about 10 or 12 years before. And so now this time had passed and he's thinking back and he says, oh boy, I have some fond memories, beautiful, painful memories, but boy, they were fond memories. And always, he says, in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. That is his prayer. It's prayer requests. We say that. Do you have any prayer requests? This is where it comes from. Paul says, I make request for you all with joy. Joy in my heart. I'm so thrilled every time I think of you. And when I pray for you, I have a smile upon my face. For, he said, your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, we may have here in verse 5 the actual reason for Paul writing this letter. He's writing, in a sense, and this has been known as one of the very first missionary thank you letters. This was a thank you letter because they fellowshipped or partnered with Paul in the missions that he often led. In other words, they gathered money, they took collections, much like we did tonight, for missionaries, and sent it off to missionaries. And the missionary that they were sponsoring was the Apostle Paul, then Titus and Silas and Timothy, all of them. And so they would support missions work, the spreading of the gospel. And when we do that, like we did tonight, we partner with those who are in other parts of the world. We're partnering together with them. And that's why it's important. That's why, you know, honestly, we're not about money. When we take an offering on Wednesday evening, we make it now for our missionaries. And we let you know that's what it's for. And it's an opportunity for us to partner with the work that they're doing over there. And that's really what Paul is saying, and thus we have the reason for this letter. He touches on it again in chapter 4. He talks about their funds and the things that they collected. Paul talked about them specifically, calling them the saints at Macedonia who took an offering for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he talks about that. So this was big. And Paul said, I'm out there doing my thing, and you guys are right there with me as you pray for me and you're sending your financial support. And so being confident of this very thing, it's confidence. You know, one of the great threats to missionaries is loneliness, feeling like they're out there all alone, like they've lost contact with their family and their friends and their home church. And so they have, Paul says, I have confidence knowing that you're behind me in this. You're supporting me. And this is such an important piece of information in why we are so careful, why I take the time. Sometimes I go alone. Sometimes I take travel partners with me. But I take the time to stop in different missionary places. When I go overseas, I go over there for that reason. And sometimes I don't even go there to teach. I'll just take the missionary out for coffee or dinner or stay in their home. Boy, it's like the Pope came to town or something. It's such a big event that a pastor, one of their supporting pastors, would actually come and stay with them. Huge! Not because it's me. It's because they're lonely. They're discouraged. And we get to go out there like bringing them a cup of water and say, you just keep doing what you're doing. You got our support from back home. Don't you worry about it. And that's the confidence that Paul was bragging about here, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Of course, there's the other confidence there, of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. Even though I'm out in the mission field, I know that you're in the hands of Jesus Christ. And what he began in you 10, 12 years ago, he's going to keep doing it until he's done. And you know, we all know that as Christians. We come into the faith with high expectations, with a great lot of hope, and we see some things change in us. And then we hit those slow patches. We don't see much. We don't feel much. We don't experience much. And we think, well, guess God's done with me. I don't know what I'm going to do now. No, he's not done. It's just a season. We must see our Christian life, our Christian growth as fruit trees. And you've heard me talk about this all the time. He's going to talk about fruit, actually, in his letter. And we have to see our lives as fruit trees. And fruit trees have growing seasons. Fruit trees have fruit-bearing seasons. Fruit trees have leaf-dropping seasons, and fruit trees have sleeping seasons. And Christians are very much the same way. We're going to go through these ebbs and lows. Ebbs and lows, is that right? Ebbs and tides. We're going to go through the ups and downs. I was trying to be cute, but I'm not that clever. So we're going to have these patches that we're going to experience, and that's okay. Don't panic. Just be confident that Jesus is in charge and he's working in your life. A beautiful reminder to us here that we want to be able to hold on to. And he says he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And the word complete here, first of all, it means to see it through. He's going to accomplish what he started to do, number one. And number two, the day of Jesus Christ here is a reference to the Lord's coming. that he'll continue his work in you until the Lord comes. Now, it is a reference to his second coming or your death. He's going to continue working in you until he either comes for his church or comes for you individually. God's work in you is consistent and inevitable and will not finish until he takes you home. Just as it is right for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. And he's saying, I feel this way because I have cherished you. I have cherished you from the beginning in my heart. It's like he put this little pouch in his heart that belongs to them, and that's where they belong, right there in his heart. And so that's why I feel so close to you, he says. I have these memories of you, and I know the Lord's going to keep working in you. I feel this way because, well, you're in my heart. Even when I'm going through the chains, and when I'm defending the faith, that word defense there in verse 7 is apologia. We use the term apologetics or apology. Apology in a theological sense does not mean I'm sorry. Apology means defense, to put up a defense as if to say a proper argument that will silence the critics. That's what apologia is actually talking about. And so while I'm doing that, he says, I've got you right there with me. You're in that pouch in my heart. And there is that confirmation. We talked about that confirmation earlier about having the confidence that they're with him. And so he senses that piece of information. That word confirmation also means to be established or to establish the teachings of the faith in the lives of other people. And you're right there with me, he says. For God is my martyr. That word witness in the Greek, martus, where we get the English word martyr. God is, and don't think of martyr as someone who has to die. In fact, this witness here is someone who has to live. This is the way we live. And a witness is how you live. And it may also include the way you die, but the way you live for Jesus Christ is what's important. But here he's saying, God is my witness. In other words, it's like we would say, I swear to God. I swear to God. God is my witness. How greatly I long for you, for all of you, with the affection of Jesus Christ. I love you in the Lord. I love you with the love of the Lord. And I love and miss you all so much. It's almost like he's saying, I love you and miss you so much, it hurts. And I'm aching inside of my heart that I want to be with you. This is really a deep letter. I don't know if you can tell this. I mentioned it earlier, but there aren't too many rebukes in this letter at all. And any rebuke that may be in here is a gentle rebuke. This is a thank you letter, and that's the way he's approaching it. And of course, the warmth that he senses because of their devotion to the Lord first and then to him. And this I pray, verse 9, that your love may abound to overflow. And actually, the words may abound can also mean to have influence. And so that your love may have influence in your region still more and more in knowledge and discernment. And here's a tricky piece of information, because what often happens is we try in our human state, in our human way of thinking, to show love. But often the way we show love is without knowledge and discernment at all. But we're supposed to have knowledge and discernment even in the love that we show others. The mistake is that love means anything goes. No, no, no. In the Christian life, love requires discernment. Our Christian lives require judgment, proper, wise judgment. And so may your love overflow and become an influence in all knowledge and in all discernment, meaning no sentimentality, no emotion. This kind of love is agape love, and it does not involve emotion. It involves wisdom and discernment and judgment, and we have to get that right. We have to get it straight, because we can tend to get a little bit too sentimental and make mistakes that way. And this is important, he says in verse 10, so that you may approve. The word approve in the Greek is dokimazo, where we get the word to document it. In other words, we're scrutinizing it. We're criticizing it, judging it before we will approve it. And that's the idea here. So it is not sappy love. It is not foolish love. It is not puppy love. It is proper love, wise love, agape love, meaning a love that always does what's best. Always does what's best, and mostly for the other person, until the day of Christ. And that you may approve the things that are excellent, or that you will scrutinize to the point that you know what's right and you know what's good, and that you may be sincere. The word sincere means to be free of any falsehoods. And especially this word sincere means that it is pure, so that you can hold it up to the sunlight and notice that there is no impurity in it at all. It is transparent, it is sincere, and it is real, genuine love, and that it will not lead you into sinfulness, that word without offense. This sappy kind of love will lead you into sin every time, every time. The wrong kind of love will lead you into sin. The right kind of love will save a person's life. The right kind of love will put a limit around someone who thinks that they can do whatever they want to do. But the right kind of love says, no, that what you're doing is wrong. And I will not tolerate it. This is very important for those of you who find yourselves as enablers to guys and girls who do bad things. We say, well, love, I love them, I love them so much. Well, then do something for them. Do the right thing for them. But don't keep doing the wrong things for them, because you're not loving them the way you're supposed to love them. And so, very important piece of information, because the wrong kind of love will lead you to sin, and you don't want that at all. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. There's fruits I was talking about. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Righteousness in many places mentioned in the New Testament as a fruit. Righteousness is a fruit of a relationship to God. And this word righteousness is a word that means right thinking and right living. Right thinking, right living. Anytime you see righteousness, you have to think of it that way. Right thinking, right living. Right thinking, right living. It cannot be separated. There's no such thing as right thinking and wrong living. You have to put them together to be righteous. And so righteousness involves that. And this is a fruit. And it's a fruit which are by Jesus Christ. You see, the fruits of righteousness which are by my connection to Jesus Christ. Once again, we go to John 15 and think of the connection to the vine. Because Jesus said he wanted us to bear fruit. So you cannot bear fruit unless you're connected to the vine. Remember, he said that in John chapter 15. And so we have to be filled. He wanted us, he prays that we would be filled with these fruits of righteousness coming through Jesus Christ, for the glory and praise of God. Again, John 15 said that's why we bear fruit. It's not for ourselves. We're growing fruit. We're forming fruit. We're bearing fruit for the glory of the Father. And that's why we live this Christian life. But, he said, I want you all to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, here he is writing in prison, right? He's in prison. He's writing this. And, he's saying, you know, it's really quite odd how that, you know, all this stuff that's happening to me, as terrible as it sounds, is really working out for the best. You know, remind you of Romans 8:28, for all things work together for the good for those who are the called according to his purposes. Now, what we think of often when we quote that verse, we apply it to so many different things, but Paul is here thinking spiritually. He's thinking about how his suffering and his pain came to bring a positive result for other people. His suffering brought benefits to others. And that's how we think spiritual. And we have to look at that better thing, this pain I'm suffering, actually will work out for the good, but not necessarily my good, but for the good of the kingdom, for the good of the gospel, for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if we have this, the tendency to have such a spiritual mind, which it's not a natural tendency, we have to build up that mind. We realize that it's worth being spent for the Lord in that way. So that, and he's talking about, they've actually turned out to the furtherance of the gospel so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. I'm here because the Lord has ordained this. This is a divine appointment that I'm here in this prison. The word here, the prison guard, is the word in the Greek praetorium. You've heard that word. That's actually Latin, praetorius or praetorii or something like that in the Greek. And I forget the ending. But anyway, it's the place where Jesus stood and was judged by Pilate. And so here, Paul is in that place. That's where he was brought to be judged by whoever was over him at this place at this particular time. And so here he's saying, but my chains will be by the will of the Lord. Now, we don't want to say that everything is necessarily the will of the Lord. Sometimes we get ourselves into trouble because, well, we made a mistake or we kind of goofed it up. God can turn it around, but we have to be able to have the right heart, the right mind, the right attitude when we come into a trial and to be able to say, Lord, I'm sorry I got myself in here. Would you get me out for the glory of the kingdom? For the glory of the kingdom. You see, we usually say, God, I don't want to have to pay the fine. Can you get me out of this mess? I don't want the points on my insurance. That's usually where it comes about. And now we want God to bail us out because we don't want to deal with the consequence. Understandable, very human, very natural. But here, these things work when we're thinking kingdom. We've got to be thinking kingdom. We should be thinking kingdom. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So this is the benefit, or this is the good result that came from his chains. Other Christians are looking in at my life, and they're seeing me stand up for Christ. They know that I'm here for the sake of the gospel, and it's making them have courage. It's kind of like the starfish, you know, which is not really a fish, they say. It's really a sea star, they call it. But it's not really a fish. Anyway, these things are really incredible. You cut an arm off, and you throw the arm in the water, and the arm grows another starfish. It's quite amazing. You can cut them up, and they actually split themselves so that they can multiply. They're asexual, and they don't require a mate. They just multiply themselves. And incredible beings when you think of it in that way that God created. And Paul is saying, they can cut me apart if they want to, but I'll just have 20 more just like me. There's going to be 50 more just like me. And it's the same with any of us. Every one of us has a shelf life in the ministry, in the work of the Lord. And then it's going to move on to someone else. That's okay so long as we're developing those someone else's. Give our ministry away. When we're done, there should be 10 or 20 or 30 more of people who can take our place. And that's the way we want it to be as we continue to train in the Lord. But these brethren in the Lord, they became confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even some envy from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. So, you know, there are people that are getting real bold out there. Some are, these words envy and strife imply competition. Some are preaching because they think they have to compete with me. They don't, is what he's saying. We're not in competition. We're serving the kingdom. We're doing this for the Lord. Then there are those who do it for the good reason, the right reason. He calls it goodwill. And that's important too. He says, but the former, the ones who are doing it for the sake of competition, they preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely. In other words, not sincerely is a word, different word from the early sincerity, but it means dishonestly. They're dishonest. Maybe they're dishonest in their message. Maybe they're dishonest in their motive, but they were dishonest, and they supposed that they would add affliction to my chains. In other words, that was their motive. They tried to hurt Paul. Now, why would that be a motive? And when you're in competition, when you're in the ministry and you're competing, that's often what happens. You're more concerned about doing better than the next guy than you are in making sure that someone is coming to faith in Jesus Christ. So it's a matter of changing our mind. We're not like the world. We're not competitors. We're in this together. When the church down the road experiences a revival and their walls are stuffed to the max because so many people are coming to faith, we'd better be rejoicing in that. We'd better be rejoicing in that because that's the way it's supposed to be. But he said, the latter out of love, the one who preached out of goodwill, they preach out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. There's that word apologia again. I am appointed to this. And so are we. And we are the defenders of the faith. But that doesn't mean we take up arms and start killing people who disagree with us. The defense of the gospel has to do with wisdom, knowledge, intelligence. Those are the weapons we use. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God, Paul said in Ephesians. Remember, we studied that a couple weeks ago. That's the weapon that we use. It's our weapon of choice. And prayer. What then? In verse 18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. So what's the end result? We got some competing with me and others loving me to death, and they're all preaching the gospel, some with right motives, some with bad motives. But the bottom line is Christ is being preached. Wherever they go, Jesus is being heard. So there are the starfish, and they're all different types of starfishes. They do all preaching the gospel for some reason. Even the bad ones seem to have the message of Christ somehow, and Paul is saying, I rejoice in that. I'll tell you, that's a hard one. You know, you sometimes watch some stuff on TV and you think, boy, I wish that guy would get off TV. You know, you hear them say the things like, you know, if you don't send money, we're going to be off the air in just a short time. You think, oh, please don't send him money. Don't send him money. Let him get off the air. He's so terrible. You know, but you realize that someone is hearing that and possibly growing or being fed by that, and I can't rejoice. It's a tough thing to do, but it's what Paul is saying he could do. And so I guess that means we have room to grow, right? For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Of course, the endless supply, the endless provision of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit, I should say, the endless supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, same Spirit. There are not four of them. There's just the one Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the same Spirit. And he's saying that this will turn out for my soteria, my salvation. And he's not talking about his salvation from sin. He's talking about his deliverance, of course, through the things that he's going through. And Paul is going to be delivered either way, as he's going to say here, verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, or earnest meaning perpetual, this is his life. It is a perpetual hope, which of course is the same as expectation. That's how we live. What is hope? We don't cross our fingers hoping that something will actually happen. No, it is the expectation that it will happen, and I hope it will happen today, that my deliverance will come, is what he's saying. And that is the Christian hope. We are constantly in a state of expectation. Could it be today that the Lord will return? I don't know. Could it be tomorrow? I don't know. But I'm going to live my life with that expectation all the time. And so, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So, you know, here he's talking about this endless supply of the Spirit, because I know that my deliverance is coming. I know my deliverance is coming. And to Paul, his deliverance was either coming by him getting out of jail or getting out of this world. He's going to be delivered. And boy, Christians, that's a great way to see life. We will be delivered. You know, people who are sick, and they come to a place where their sickness overcomes them, they die. Then we say, well, they're healed. That's a complete healing, we would say. They're healed from everything. They go into heaven and they're brand new individuals now. And you have to change our thinking, because to us, sickness leads to death and death is the end. No, not for Christians. It's not the end. So we must change the way we think about these things. Otherwise, it'll never be a perpetual hope and expectation for us. He says that in nothing I shall be ashamed. I don't regret what I've done. I don't regret my life for Jesus Christ. I don't regret. In fact, in Jesus Christ, there are no regrets. My regret is that I waited till I was 18 years old to give my life to Jesus Christ. That's my great regret. I wish I'd have given my life to the Lord Jesus Christ when I was 10. I wish I would have given my life to the Lord a lot sooner. You know, but I waited till I was 18. And I know someone told me about Jesus when I was 16, and I rejected. You know, but we have to see life in Christ as no regrets. I've given my life to the Lord. And he says that, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body. In my body. Here I am in my body. Here you are in your body. And he wants us to pray that, them to pray that God, that Christ would be magnified. What does that mean? To be magnified means to be enlarged, right? That they would see Jesus and not me. While I'm in this body, while I'm living my life on this earth, may the people of this world see Jesus in me. And that they would see that Christ would be magnified in my body, whether I'm living or dying. It doesn't matter to me, Paul says. He says, but if I, in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And you put verse 20 and verse 21 together, and what Paul is saying is that's what I live for. I live to glorify Christ. And I want you to live to glorify Christ, is what he's saying. And think about it. What do you live for? What do you live for in this world? What is it? What is the purpose of your life? Paul is saying, my purpose is that I would magnify Christ in all things, whether I'm living or dying. See, when I'm living, he said, it's all about Christ. When I die, it's gain. It's better. It gets better when we leave this earth. Do you believe that? It's supposed to. We need to. But if I live on the earth, if I live on in the flesh, meaning this body, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. And in other words, if God should happen to see fit that I'm going to live longer in this body, well, that's an opportunity to build up more treasures in heaven. Isn't that what Jesus said? That you should build up your treasures in heaven. Well, he says, if I'm stuck in this body on this earth, I'm going to make the best use of it. I'm going to use my body to magnify Christ, and that will create treasures for my eternal dwelling, my eternal home. So if I live on in this flesh, well, it means fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. I don't know which I'd rather do, for I'm hard-pressed. I'm torn between two decisions, having a desire to depart this world, this life, this body, and to be with Christ, which is far better. Listen, what is heaven going to be like? I don't know, but it's going to be far better than this earth. Far better. I don't know how much better, but I expect it's going to be far better, which means we probably can't imagine what heaven was going to be like. Now, Paul may have by this point had that glimpse of heaven, and he was taken up into the third heaven, and he saw things, he said, that are so marvelous that no man should ever be able to be allowed to speak about them. They were so marvelous. So he may have already had that vision, and so he's sitting here thinking, man, I tell you what, you want to go to heaven because it's far better than anything I've ever seen on this earth. So we don't know what heaven's going to be like, but it's far better than what we have here. Nevertheless, he said, for me to remain in this body is more needful for you. Now, here's these verses here are talking about the body, the flesh, the body, same thing. It's talking about the soul that lives in the body. Meaning, when Paul is talking about himself, I am in this body. What do you mean, are you in his? I am in this body? Don't you mean my body? Well, yeah, well, it's where you live, but it's only a temporary dwelling place. Our soul lives on eternally. Whether you're a Christian or not, the difference in the non-Christian or the Christian versus the non-Christian, the Christian has a living spirit as well, whereas the non-Christian spirit is dead. It has no life, has no spiritual life, no capacity for the spiritual life. But all souls, if I may put it this way, go to heaven, because they don't go to heaven. I don't mean it that way. All souls will live eternally. Christian souls will live in heaven. Non-Christian souls will live in eternal torment. And that's the biblical doctrine, the biblical teaching. But Paul is saying, when he's talking about these bodies, we have to understand that. This is not our home. This is just where we live right now. To remain in this flesh is needful for you. It'll help you. And so being confident of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress or advancement and joy of faith. And so this now is Paul's purpose for living. This is my purpose for you. I live for you. Wow, again, another great example of how we should change the way we think. That we live for others, be others-centered. That your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by me coming to you again. Oh, yes, what a reunion that will be when we're all together, he's saying. Only, and here comes an exhortation, really the only real exhortation of this chapter, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Hey, you're citizens of heaven. You belong to Jesus Christ. So our conduct needs to reflect that. So let's start changing how, not only how we're thinking, change how we're living to match the citizenship that we possess. This is how people of heaven should be living now. So let's start getting on that right track. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I never come again, I will hear of your affairs, that you stand fast. You are not being moved around. You're not being tossed about like a dinghy on the ocean. You are going to be solid and fast in one spirit, one mind, working together for the faith of the gospel. That's the unity that we are supposed to have, that we're standing together in one spirit and with one mind. We think the same biblical truths, the same biblical truths. We're going to have different opinions on a lot of things. That's not what he's talking about. But about Christ, we've got to be strong, standing fast, and striving or working together for the faith, for the gospel, and not in any way terrified or intimidated by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of their perdition, their damnation, but to you of your salvation and that which comes from God. Our salvation is from the Lord. So if you're going to be in a place where you have enemies and they're going to, or your adversaries are threatening you and they're causing you problems, that just proves where they're going and where you're going. So he's kind of giving us a positive spin on that. For to you, it has been granted on behalf of Christ. The word granted is that root word of charis, charizomai. Charizomai, charis, is like a gracious gift. It has been graciously given to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, in Jesus, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, you know, that's not something I'm really excited about, to be honest with you. I like the believing part. Don't like the suffering part too much, not much at all. But, you know, we've talked about the candle and the wick and the wax, the flame. Jesus is the flame. The wax can be the Holy Spirit wrapped around the wick, who is you and me. We are the wick. We've seen the actual lamps, those clay lamps that I brought back one time from Israel, and you've seen them before. It's a clay lamp, and you put the oil in it and the wick that comes out of it. So long as the wick is in the oil and there's enough oil in the lamp, the wick doesn't burn out. It just burns the oil on the lamp, and it never burns out. When you run out of oil, what happens is then the wick starts getting damaged. It gets spent much quicker. And here we're seeing that we're kind of wrapped in the Holy Spirit. We're the wick and we're burning the light of Christ, but we're wrapped with this abundance of grace on behalf of Christ. Not only that we get to believe, but we get to burn our candle brightly. That's what it means when we are suffering for Christ. We don't suffer just to suffer. He doesn't allow us to suffer just so that we can get the Cub Scout badge that says you've gone through the suffering phase, here's your badge. No, we suffer so that people will see Jesus. We suffer, I like that word magnified, so that Christ may be magnified. Think magnifying glass now. You know, we walk through life as Christians, we're going through, we have a good life, everything's going well, and our light shines. But when we suffer, our light is magnified, intensified, more so, so that it draws the attention of more people. And that, Paul says, you should really consider yourself a blessing or a blessed person that you get to burn so brightly for Jesus Christ. That's how Paul saw his suffering. His suffering was an opportunity to shine brightly for Christ. So keep that in mind. When you're going through a time of suffering, when you're going through a time of persecution or trial or difficulty, keep that in mind when you're tempted to whine and complain through the whole thing, because it doesn't look nice for those who are looking in. Our suffering is not just for us. Sure, you know, we say this a lot. I don't know what God is trying to teach me when I'm going through suffering. That's selfish thinking. Did you know that? What makes you think it's about you? Why do you think it's automatically about us? We automatically say, God is teaching me something and I'm going to come through this as such a holy spiritual person. He doesn't care about that. You're already going to heaven. He cares about the ones who are not going to heaven. And so you're shining your light so that they can see, hey, I'm suffering like crazy, but I love Jesus. That's so important to me. You could take my life. You could take my car. You could take my home. You could take anything you want. Remember Job? Remember Job? All that he went through, he would not curse God. He would not curse God. But boy, I'll tell you something. We get our cable turned off and we're cursing God. It's in perspective. I know we put it in perspective because, you know, a person can lose a loved one and that's serious and it's painful. A person could lose a car. And you could say, well, at least it's not your loved one. But to a person who needs to get to work, because if he loses a day's work, chances are he may not make his house payment. So it's important. Everyone's suffering can be found, you know, in a perspective. It depends on what it is you're going through and who you are and what situation you're in. But at the same time, our dependence upon Jesus Christ is so important that we need to know that though the fire of suffering may be turned up in our life, Jesus always has his hand on the thermostat. And we have to trust him for that. Trust him. I don't like it. In fact, the author of Hebrews reminds us that the sufferings of the Lord, the chastening of the Lord, though we may not like it, it hurts. It's for the fruit of righteousness. Righteousness. So here he says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but you get to suffer for his sake, for his sake, for his sake, not for your sake, for his sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. In other words, guys, we're in this together. Don't think because I'm the apostle, the great apostle to the Gentiles, that I'm the one that's got to do all the suffering. No, no, we're all in this together. I'm going to have my fair share, but you're going to have your fair share. Starfish, think starfish. Paul had to go away soon. He was going to die soon. And everyone else had to take up the ball. Everyone else had to take up the task. We all have tasks in this wonderful life in Christ, and we have to be busy doing the Lord's work. Whatever that may be, we have to determine what it is. Peter said, make your calling and election sure. What is it? What am I called to? Let's do it. And let's do it with the joy of the Lord. This book is all about joy. Barry is writing from prison, and he's got a joyful attitude about it all. And that's tough. I don't know that. I'm a complainer by nature. You probably aren't. You probably don't know anyone like that. Well, you've just met one. I'm a complainer by nature. I do like to complain. I complain about a lot of things. But I read this book, and every time I read it, I'm reminded of who I am and where I'm going. And what do I really have to complain about in contrast to who I am and to where I'm going? Lord, as we close the study tonight, we thank you for these encouraging words, a lot of good words and a lot of good exhortation and encouragement. Help us, Lord. I know some of us are probably going through very difficult times right now. Help us to make right choices and decisions, and help us to have right attitudes as we develop more and more, as you develop us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. And by all means, be magnified through our lives and through our suffering. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.